This particular series through the season of Lent, we've been reflecting on the seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And this morning we consider what is known as his fifth word. We don't actually know if this was indeed the fifth word that he spoke, but the tradition has it labeled such. And we will find that in John's Gospel, chapter 19. I invite you to turn there, John 19. We're going to begin reading at verse 28. And I'm going to continue reading to 35, not as it says in the bulletin, verse 30, but verse 35, beginning at John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Thus far our reading. On September of the year 2007, funded in part by the European Commission, the largest study of its kind ever taken began, and the study was called the Explaining Religion Project. It was a study that involved a large number of scholars and researchers from 14 different countries, and they were going to spend the next 3 years explaining religion, studying the various aspects of religious life and practice and belief, studying it not only sociologically, but psychologically, even physiologically, trying to understand how the brain is wired and why it is that there is this around-the-world ubiquitous expression of religion, of faith, of deep, loyal commitments to something other. In a magazine called The Economist, when he was introducing this particular study, he's described it as merely the latest manifestation of a growing tendency for science to poke its nose into the God business. One of the objectives of the Explaining Religion Project was to establish the principal causes of the universal religious repertoire. A lofty goal, if I might add. And after 3 years, in the year early 2011, they reported much of the data and study that they had undertaken. Another writer in The Economist says, they didn't accomplish exactly what they had set out to, but it was an important first step in the study of explaining religion. You see, one of the things that this team of scholars was trying to understand scientifically, why it is that the religious expression is a ubiquitous phenomenon. It literally is found in all societies, all human cultures, but it's not a universal phenomenon. Not all people profess, at least express themselves to profess religion or express themselves to profess faith in a higher power. The Bible teaches us that all humanity has been given or created with a sense of the divine. Theologians have called it in Latin the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the other, the sense of God, and this desire to worship that which is beyond oneself. That's how the scriptures would answer the quest of these scholars from 14 different countries in the world. And one of the metaphors, a powerful metaphor that we find threaded throughout scripture, one of the metaphors that gets at this human sense for the divine or this longing for communion with what is beyond ourselves, one of the metaphors that the scripture uses is the metaphor of thirst, a longing for God, a deep spiritual thirst that can only be quenched by God himself. The psalmists write, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Or in another psalm, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." The Bible expresses this longing for communion with the living God as a spiritual thirst. In fact, when the people of Israel were led by God himself into the wilderness, when they were led into that place which does not give food to eat, which does not give water to drink, when they were led into that place of wilderness and of desert, it was God himself who fed them bread from heaven. It was God himself who provided water for them to drink, water from a rock, no less. Because he wanted God's people to know that not only does physical food and water come from the hand of God, but here in this place where the earth does not give those things, he wanted his people to know that it was God himself who provided not only physical food and drink, but it was God himself who provided the spiritual food and drink that all humanity needs. And he wanted people to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, there in the wilderness, God demonstrated clearly and powerfully that water itself is not something simply that we pick up from the earth, but it comes to us from the hand of God, and he had Moses strike a rock so that water could pour forth and nourish and refresh his people. Who would have imagined that you'd go to a rock to get water? And it's precisely that lesson that God uses to teach his people that spiritual thirst can only be quenched by the living God. Paul will say later in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as he interprets what took place during that period of history with Israel in the wilderness, "They," that is Israel, "all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." There is a very real sense, brothers and sisters, that all of us who have come here this morning have come because we're thirsty. We have come because we recognize that as we gather in the presence of the living God, it is there alone that we will find that water that can quench and nourish and strengthen us deep within. Many of us here come every week for that reason, to be in the presence of God and to be nourished by His life-giving water. Perhaps there are some here this morning who maybe are worshiping for the very first time. Perhaps you've been worshiping with us for a season of time, and during the encounter with God in His presence and with His people, you sense a growing thirst within your soul. You sense a growing desire to know more deeply the love of Christ, the love of God demonstrated and revealed to us in Christ. You come and recognize a spiritual thirst that's deep within your own heart. And this morning, as we look to the cross, that central event in human history, we find the one place, the one person who can quench that spiritual thirst. In the passage that we just read, describing Jesus on the cross, we find a deep irony here. A deep irony that would take many sermons to unpack, but which I will try to unpack with you briefly this morning as we reflect on these words. The deep irony that the one who is the fount of living water, as we would have read earlier in John, now thirsts. What is it that John is unpacking here as he describes this scene of Jesus on the cross? The fount of living water expressing thirst. Well, surely in one sense, in a purely physical human sense, as Jesus hung there on the cross, as His life was ebbing away, no doubt He experienced physical thirst, a longing for something to quench His lips. But perhaps there is something even more deep going on. There is a sense in which Jesus here hanging on the cross, accepting the suffering that He willingly endured because His Father called Him to that, there is a sense in which Jesus and the other gospel writers help us understand, there's a sense in which Jesus is experiencing the agony, the burden, the weight of sin that as it were separates Him from God. In the other Gospels, we have a sense of Jesus experiencing abandonment from God. And perhaps in that sense, Jesus feels the weight of the separation and thereby expresses a thirst for God here in His suffering. And yet, there is more happening here too. For John says that as Jesus expresses those words, Scripture is being fulfilled. In John's gospel, Jesus willingly accepts the suffering that the Father has set out for Him to endure. Jesus says earlier in John chapter 18, when Peter was rebelling against the enemies that came to visit Jesus in the garden, Jesus says, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" There is a very real sense in which as Jesus claims He is thirsty and receives something to drink on the end of a hyssop branch, Jesus, as it were, is drinking the cup of suffering right to its bottom, right to its dregs of common. Jesus willingly endures what the Father has set out before Him to bear. I thirst. He experiences the anguish of dying. He experiences the separation that comes as the weight of human sin is placed upon Him, longing for His thirst to be quenched, but He willingly endures the cup of suffering that He knows the Father has set for Him alone to drink. My will is to do the will of my Father in heaven. It's striking, and I want to say two things about this particular scene. Two things, I think, that flow out of this picture and are connected very much to what the soldier does later in the passage, where he plunges a spear into Jesus' side and we see two liquids flowing out, blood and water. On the one hand, as Jesus cries out, "I thirst," Jesus willingly accepts the cup of suffering that he must endure. Jesus recognizes that, as John the Baptist said at the very beginning of the gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus knows that that indeed is his calling, to bear the sin of the world as the Lamb of God, pure and spotless. John has already been telling us, as he's narrated these events, that Jesus indeed is the Passover Lamb. For we read earlier in chapter 19 that Jesus was sentenced to death at the sixth hour, and that is precisely the hour where in the temple precincts the paschal lambs would be prepared and slaughtered for the sacrifice. John is building up in his hearers a clearer sense that this Jesus is indeed the one who has come to fulfill the Passover that was initiated and expressed long ago. And this hyssop branch is an important clue. As Jesus cries out, "I thirst," John says, he doesn't tell us who did it, but John says that Jesus was given vinegar on a hyssop branch, and indeed the scriptures were being fulfilled. Psalm 69, verse 21 reads, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Psalm 22, verse 15 says, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." He's given a branch of hyssop. Only in John's gospel do we read that it's a hyssop branch on which this sponge is placed. And commentators have wondered about this, because in the other Gospels it's a reed, and we could understand a sponge being placed on a long reed before it would have the strength to hold a sponge. But a hyssop branch is like a shrub, a limp sort of shrub. How is it that even a sponge could be placed on a shrub of hyssop? Commentators recognize that in all likelihood John is using this occasion to teach us theologically what is taking place in this particular event. For in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, what is it that the people are instructed to use when they paint the doorposts of their homes with the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed inside their homes? It is a hyssop branch. The people of Israel are instructed to take hyssop and use that to paint the blood on the top and the sides of the doorpost so that they will be protected as the angel of death goes over and passes over them. It would appear that John is drawing on that very important and well-known symbol to say that in the death of this Lamb of God, the sin of the world is being borne. Jesus has come that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus introduces hyssop into the offering of wine to show that Jesus' fulfillment includes fulfilling all that scripture had said about the lamb that would be sacrificed. Jesus completed the scriptures, we might say, as John does, by shedding his own blood as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. I thirst. I long to drink the cup that the Father has called me to drink, so that blood may be shed for the forgiveness of my people. But we see that also, along with blood being shed, water pours from the side of Jesus. And John emphasizes this prodding of the spear and the blood and the water coming out. Surely John emphasizes that to tell us that Jesus died. If anyone were to come and say, "Well, he merely fainted on the cross and later was resuscitated in the tomb," John wants to say in no uncertain terms that no, this Jesus died. And medically speaking, we know that after a person has died, the water in the blood begins to separate, and there is a separation that takes place, giving evidence to a person's death. Surely John wants to say that. This Jesus died. And yet, as is always true in John's gospel, there is more at another level that John wants to say. Now, as this man dies, the one who earlier in his ministry met with a Samaritan woman at a well and said to that woman as she was going to draw water from the well, "This water that you draw, woman, will quench a thirst that will continue to recur. This water is only a temporary kind of response to your thirst. But if you knew the one who was speaking to you, then I would give you living water. And when you drink from that water, you will never be thirsty again." Or at another scene in John's gospel, in chapter 7, when Jesus was standing in the courtyard of the temple on that Feast of Tabernacles, when the people of Israel had gathered to remember how God protected them in the wilderness as they built booths to acknowledge His hand upon them, as they gathered for that feast, which in Jesus' day was also a time to pray for rain, to pray for precisely the living water that Jesus, that God alone could bring in order to nourish the ground and bring life from it. On that day, in the greatest day of the feast, Jesus calls out in a loud voice and He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, and receive from Me, as the Scriptures have said, living water from within you," which John says is the Spirit that would come. This one who promised living water, indeed who was the source of living water, now on the cross, thirsted, so that in His death, water could be poured out. Life-giving water. Water that undoubtedly pointed to the Spirit of God, which would be poured out in fullness, in a fuller way, on Pentecost. There on the cross, we see the person who has taken upon Himself our sin. We see the person who has reconciled us with God through His shed blood. We see the person who quenches the deepest thirst of humanity through His poured out water, life-giving water, living water. I don't know if John had a connection in mind that I'm drawing here, and maybe not, because I didn't read of too many commentators that made that connection. But in John's gospel, Jesus in no uncertain terms identifies Himself, His body, His own flesh, as being the temple of the living God. When He says, "Destroy this physical temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days," He was talking about this event in His life where He would constitute the new temple of God through which His people could find relationship and communion with His Father. In Ezekiel chapter 47, we have this striking picture of what takes place in the temple. Ezekiel sees a day when a river flows from beneath that temple. And that river begins as just a trickle, an ankle-deep kind of river. And eventually that river becomes knee-deep and waist-deep, and then it becomes so deep and broad that you can't even wade through it anymore. And scholars have known that is an Old Testament sign of the Spirit of God that would be released from the temple. And I wonder if as that water flowed in just a trickle from the side of Jesus, if the prophet Ezekiel's words of ankle-deep river was being alluded to and being fulfilled. As Jesus cried out, "I thirst," in His death, all who turn to Him and in faith take hold of what He has accomplished for us, have forgiveness of sin, and have living water through the poured out Holy Spirit. Amen? We have come here this morning thirsty. I suspect that even if you're here for the first time and come maybe as a self-professed religious skeptic, I suspect that your simply being here is a testimony to a longing within you for a living water, a longing in you for a desire to know the depths of God and His love for you. The Gospel John says to us in no uncertain terms that living water can be found in Jesus Christ alone. And as you come here this morning and witness the poured out blood and water from the side of Jesus, with that is an invitation to come. Come. Come to Me, all you who are weary. Come to Me and receive that living water. Come to Me and receive this person, Jesus Christ, who is here, who is present with us, even as we gather. Come and find that deepest yearning in the very center of your being, that deepest longing. Find in Jesus that life-giving water, that hope, that peace, that source of everything that is good. Come. Let's pray. We acknowledge this morning, O God, that every single one of us is thirsty. Indeed, Your word testifies that all of humanity has been created with a desire to know and to be in relationship with the living God. We are thirsty. And this morning, as we hear Your word proclaimed again, we come with open hearts, with cups, as it were, asking that You pour within us the power of Your blood to forgive and the delight of Your water to nourish, to bring life, to sustain us. We see how that gift of Jesus Christ on the cross to us, how that gift alone can fulfill the deepest longings of our heart. And we raise up our cups to You, Lord Jesus, and we say, pour out Your life in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.